To turn in scripture now to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, back in the Old Covenant scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 to 30. And this is found on page 396 of the Bible that we have here in our church. So let's read then from the Old Testament first of all, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22 through to verse 30. And this, of course, is in the account of the blessing of Solomon and God of the temple. So from verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hand towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their walk, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then we turn over to Acts in the New Testament, to the Acts of the Apostles, and we continue reading in the life of Stephen, and we pick it up from verse 37 of Acts 7 on page 1261 of the Pew Bible. So we read from Acts 7, and of course we're halfway through the great sermon that Stephen preached, rehearsing biblical redemptive history in great detail. So we read from verse 37 through to verse 60. Stephen speaking. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Hear him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices, during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honour and glory.
Well, good afternoon. Glad you're here as we continue this series in the book of Acts. As we've said for about 5 months or so in the morning and afternoon, we're working through Acts. And Acts is the Acts of the risen Savior. We're seeing Jesus Christ living in and through and working through his people as we seek to be witnesses. And we're seeing in this early church, in the opening chapters, God adding more and more growth in their number, but also spiritual depth. As we saw this morning, the growth that came at the end of chapter 6 as the word of the gospel spread. And as we've seen for a number of chapters, the heat of persecution against the church, the early church, is growing as they've stood fast, preaching that salvation is no other name except the name of Jesus, and will not back down. And Acts 4 and 5, as we work towards Easter, showed Peter and John and others facing the Sadducees, especially with the Sanhedrin, unwilling to back down, even after the threats that came and imprisonment. And then we saw last Sunday afternoon, after a beating at the end of chapter 5 that they received. And they were told by the religious leaders not to speak in this man's name or preach in Jesus' name anymore. But the church kept focused on Christ and the Word and in teaching and prayer as they're growing in fellowship together and sharing and giving. And they're of one accord. We've heard that phrase a number of times leading up to this point. But even so, we've seen how the enemy is coming against the church, the devil is, against the outward attacks that don't slow them down, it seems, as a whole. And then there's inward corruption with Ananias and Sapphira, the deception and the corruption that comes with their lying and what happens there at the, in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5. And we saw this morning the attempt at inward distraction and division, and some of the widows that felt left out, the Hellenistic Jews that were Christians, and their people felt left out. The widows weren't being provided for. They weren't receiving the ministry of mercy the way they thought that they should in the giving of food. So the apostles lead, the church meets. We saw that this morning. They choose the 7 godly men, who a lot of people think are the first deacons there in Acts 6, to serve. And these men, again, may have been the beginning of the diaconate. We don't know for sure, but it seems at least it's the original idea of it. But what we know is God used them to administer the funds of these, the food, distribute that, and these 7 men are chosen and to do this mercy ministry. And they were men of God's wisdom, full of faith, full of the Spirit. And Stephen, the man we're looking at here in chapter 7, is one of those. And so it says they were full of the Spirit in Acts 6, these deacons, these ones doing mercy ministry, full of integrity, which was essential for the needs to be taken care of. As the apostles we saw this morning would focus on prayer and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in the gospel. So we saw in that this morning the balance and the building up of the whole body, as there's a focus on teaching and prayer and growing together and meeting the other needs through mercy ministry and growing together as everyone does their role. And how crucial that was, that we saw in Acts 6 the Lord's blessing that, as through the continued teaching and prayer that's happening, the Word of God spreads greatly. Disciples are multiplying in chapter 6, and even some of the priests have become converted, of course, which didn't make a lot of the other religious people very happy either, I'm sure, as what's happening here. But the church is growing. The movement, making inroads into tough hearts, God is through the gospel, but this did not come without cost. As even those from Stephen's home area, you see, the synagogue of the freedmen, these ones in history that had been slaves and then set free, that have become, some of them maybe have become believers now, but people from Stephen's home area, those of Cilicia, more than likely, the synagogue of freedmen, they're stirring up controversy there at the end of chapter 6 as we lead into 7 against Stephen, one of their own, as they can't go against his wisdom as he's living for Christ. And we're seeing that Stephen is one of these key players in the transition we talked about this morning from the church going just to the Jews out to the Gentiles and to be witnesses to the end of the earth. He's one of the key ones in chapters 6 to 8, but also Philip, we'll see next week, one of the key players in what's happening in evangelism. He's called an evangelist, Philip, with that gift. But what happens with him is going to be key, Stephen, to the conversion of Saul that we see in this story. We're going to see in the next few weeks, who God will use greatly, who, as one man says, becomes the Luke's hero in the rest of Acts. This one that's standing there, as we see in the text today, with the cloaks of those who attacked Stephen. This one, Saul, who God saves. You probably know the story, most of you. But what I want you to see is Stephen was a deacon to start out with, if we believe these are the first deacons, in this ministry of mercy, and he grew. It says this morning he was full of the Spirit and godly, full of wisdom. And then it said later he's full of faith and power at the end of chapter 6. We're going to see how he's full of grace today, how he's focused on Christ and all that happens. Stephen is standing before the council at the end of chapter 6 under some kind of false trial and trumped up charges about how Stephen was speaking against the law. He was speaking against the temple, against God even committing blasphemy. And we saw how they got witnesses that were saying Stephen was talking about how Jesus would destroy the temple. He would change all their customs. He's preaching against Moses, they're saying at the end of chapter 6, against the law. And this is why Stephen's sermon, we'll see today, is focused so much on the temple, yes, but especially on Moses and on the law. Because that's exactly where they were trying to accuse Stephen, a big part of it. and what they were saying, that he misunderstood that and he was preaching blasphemy. We saw this morning they could not argue with him, and so they attacked him. They detained him, brought false witnesses to come against him. And why did they do this to Stephen? Because he was full of the wisdom of Jesus. He was full of faith in Christ, full of Christ's wisdom. Jesus was with him, leading him. Now, we're not going to be able to look at all of this sermon today. We didn't read all of it because it's a massive, it's a tour de force of history, you might say. But it's a powerful sermon. I do encourage you to read all of those first 36 verses, but I'm going to summarize a bit of that early part that we didn't read. But 7:1, if you were to look back there, picks up on their questioning of him. Stephen's immediate historical sermon is what he responds with. Now, they've detained him, and immediately, like Peter, he's going to go into a sermon. He's going to use it as an opportunity. What boldness he has. And so Stephen gives this historical sermon running through key Old Testament characters. If you were, and I encourage you to read it, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses, David, and some in between, and up to Jesus. Now 7:1 there, if you were to look there, they ask, are these things so? Meaning, going back to chapter 6, all we've said, we've heard you saying about Jesus. You know that Jesus is going to tear down the temple. He's going to take away the temple that we love so much. He's going to rebuild it. You know, he's going to change the customs or the laws of Moses. Are these things so? So Stephen's going to tell them what the truth is right in this. This is about to correct that, to correct their wrong understanding and their attack. And no, it doesn't go well for Stephen, you might say, in this world. But God uses him, and God, Christ is with him. Now realize this, they came against Stephen not because he spoke of the temple or law wrongly, but because they came against it. They misunderstood it. They misinterpret the heart of what it is and why it's there and what it should point to. They were missing the big picture. And there's a lot in this sermon again. I don't want you to miss the forest for the trees though in this. But as you might imagine, Jesus is the focus, really underlying it all, of the whole message that Stephen preaches here. As Stephen wants them to see what they thought about the law, the temple, Moses and the law and God didn't go far enough. Now that Christ has come, was inadequate. Stephen's sermon is different than the ones we've looked at by Peter, by the way. If you remember some of those sermons, Peter is often quoting Old Testament directly, explaining that. Very quick to talk about Christ and the resurrection. We don't see that in this sermon that's very long of Stephen. But Stephen is hitting, he's not really quoting, he does quote a couple. He's not really quoting, though he's alluding to Old Testament. He's not quoting specific verses. He doesn't get to the gospel really quickly, though he does get there. But he's going through more of the broad strokes in this sermon Stephen gives of Old Testament history to drive home some key truths that are meant to show them and people that read it the great sin that they have and how God brings salvation and fulfillment to what the law and the temple, all that was pointing to. See, when it came to the temple, the people, some of them, many of them, had come to focus on it almost like they worshiped the temple more than they worshiped God. Like it was their safety blanket, like it was their good luck charm. Jeremiah the prophet would say at a point in history, right, of their fascination of the building, of the temple. The temple, the temple, the temple, you say. Almost looking at it again like, as long as they had that, it didn't matter where their hearts were. That's part of the problem. It's why Stephen quotes Isaiah saying, heaven is my footstool. God says the earth cannot contain me. We saw that in 1 Kings 8 as well, what Solomon said, right, that we read. The temple is where God would meet them, yes, but it was never meant to be something they leaned on or they thought God was limited to or that boxed God in, or that they would somehow think they've got that all the way they want and God is where they want God to be, right, in their arrogance and pride, which is what happened with a lot of them. And that's why Stephen is going from Abraham to Moses in this sermon. If you start at the beginning of it in verse 1 or 2 there, He's going to go from Abraham to Moses talking about how with all these men that God led, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, all of these, He led them, He met them, and led them by faith in Him through their trials, through their difficulties, through the people of God that they led that rejected those men and God ultimately. And God called them also outside of the land, outside of the temple. When you look at the whole story there, you don't have to read it all on your own, but the land was what they also had leaned on a lot and still did, that as long as they had the land and they had the temple and they were in those, they were safe. They were okay. They were God's people. How could you, Stephen, say otherwise than that? And by the way, in this time, Jesus' time in the early church, Herod's temple has become the most beautiful, extravagant temple, the physical place. Right? And now Jesus has come and said He's going to tear it down, but He meant His own body, of course. He's going to die and rise. And now the apostles are coming in and saying what Jesus said. And they're not really happy about it because they don't get it, right? That the temple's not going to be needed. But Jesus is the temple, His body, right? He died and rose, and now His church, the people of God where the Spirit dwells, are the temple of God. In whatever building or place we are in, and certainly we need buildings. We rejoice that we have buildings. But we know ultimately Christ is the temple, His body, He died and rose, and now His church is. But see, all through what we're going to see here in this sermon, as we summarize some of it, God's presence was with Abraham to start with in Mesopotamia, when He called him outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land. Wasn't in the land. God even told Abraham His people would be in a land one day, years down the road, in Egypt. God told Abraham that He was going to be with them, not in Canaan, but there. Abraham received the sign of the covenant outside of the promised land. This was true of the patriarchs, Jacob's sons. And we won't look at all of this, but talk about it all. But living in tents outside of the land a lot of time, but God was with them as they walked by faith and only having a few of their grave plots in the land. Joseph was sold. Joseph, the next guy, right, that he talks about in this sermon, verse 9, if you just scan through there with me in chapter 7, he was living in Egypt, right, at a point, right, where God was with him in all the trials and all the difficulties outside of the promised land. And the patriarchs, verse 9, Stephen said, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles, Joseph. And God gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. God would use Joseph, get this, a pattern, I believe, pointing to Christ, a type of Christ. A lot of times we may not think of Joseph that way, but I believe that he is. As Joseph was used by God to bring the people to Egypt, where he would then God would work through Moses, another pointer to Christ, who trusted in God as well, and people who were supposed to be godly, religious people, rejected that leader. This is the point. All these men of faith that were in the Old Testament in Stephen's sermon here are pictures pointing to Jesus Christ, who comes to fulfill God's promises to die for the disobedience of unfaithful people who are called the people of God. All of those leaders trusted God, went through, they weren't perfect, they're pointing to Jesus. But the ones that were to lead and the ones that were around them are rejecting what God's doing in them. You see, with Abraham, with Joseph, with Moses especially, we see it. They're focused, just like who Stephen is preaching to, on formalism, right? Ritual, some of them. Law, land, temple. But the Lord is looking at hearts. The hearts of those who will trust Him as Joseph did. As his brothers, the patriarchs, remember, sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph, he implies, I believe here, is pointing, when he talks about Joseph in the sermon, points to the one that you've now rejected, the righteous one, the just one, that you've hated. And you've put, they're talking, you know, pointing to Jesus, you've put him into his own pit, like Joseph was in a pit. And he's died on the cross, though he's risen now, for the salvation of all those who will believe, just as God worked in the faith of Joseph, delivering his people from famine to bring them and save them, taking them to Egypt. See, this was true of Moses, another pointer to Jesus, as he goes on to Moses in this sermon, if you were to track along there, a Savior type. A type of Jesus, the Savior. God raises Moses up because once the people, you know the story, are in Egypt, Moses is born. God raising him up to be the deliverer, to take the people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses was raised, where was he raised? In the Promised Land? No, outside of it, right? In Egypt, to start. But God was with him. When his own people, the Jews, rejected him. When he's out in Midian, right? Out in for 40 days, you know, and all that happens that he goes through. God is with him. In Egypt, during the Exodus, and after in the wilderness, the people in their stubborn hearts are rebellious and grumbling about going back, about how things were better in Egypt, about the weather, about everything you could think of. You probably remember the story, right? But God is working through Moses. God, he's a type, he's a pointer to Christ. God is working through those who trust him, who point, and it all points to the one who alone perfectly trusted him as a human. That's Jesus, the Savior, the risen Lord who reigns now, though people rejected him. Just as Stephen and these apostles, they're being rejected now by religious people. You see what Stephen is doing here, it seems to me. Number one, showing us the awesomeness of God, the greatness of God. God can't be boxed in. He can't be kept in a temple. He gave the temple. It's where he met his people, but he's not there. He's not only found in a temple or in a particular land or place. He is God over all and in all and above all. He is Almighty God, and he's come to all those who will trust in his Son. Who's come in this world? Who will turn to him? Number two, sin. Sin has been the story. I believe Stephen is implying this, at least in this sermon, to drive it home. Sin has been the story of the people of God from the very beginning. Yes, going back to Adam and Eve, yes, but all the people going back to the brothers who hated their brother Joseph. And the people of God that God delivers through Moses in the Exodus, but who reject the leader and reject God, Moses, grumbling in sin. It's always been the story. He's reminding them, you know, you can have all, it seems to me, you can have all your religious ducks in a row, so to speak, and be as sinful as all get out in your hearts and rotten before God. See, salvation comes through God alone, who reaches in grace to his people. It's always been the story. He reaches to his people, going back to Abraham. He calls them even from faraway lands. Think of where the gospel's going to go in Acts. He reaches to them in faraway places and is with those who trust him and those who believe. And again, this is going to be crucial to the movement of the gospel beyond those who think, hey, we've got the land, we've got the temple, we've got the law. Where the gospel's going. Salvation comes to Moses. Think about this. I think I read this somewhere in the study this week. But comes to Moses in the burning bush. Because Stephen talks about this when he talks about Moses. That was outside the land when he met him. So when God said, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. That wasn't in the Holy Land. What a picture. Reminds us of who our God is. And the salvation he brings. How about this last one before we look at some applications here? Strength comes to those who trust the Lord. I believe in these early part of the sermon, he's reminding them to set up the application, the driving home of it. Just as was true with those in the church that are standing for Jesus in these trials, strength will come to those who are walking with the Lord. Like God was with Abraham and all of that, and Joseph and Moses and David. God is with those who are humbling themselves and will rely on Jesus, the living, risen King. And the point, too, is salvation by God, of course, is by faith. And through the deliverers that God raised up through the years, he provided deliverers. You can even think of the judges, right? Deliverers, that God's always doing that. They all point to Christ, just as God raised Moses up to take them out of the land, verse 35. Look at verse 35, if you were to, right before where we read, this Moses whom they rejected, he's in this section on Moses, verse 35, saying, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? What they said to Moses, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? In other words, they looked to their own ways, just like they were doing with Stephen now and with the Christian movement, to their own pride, blinded to the truth. The truth was they had always needed God to provide a Savior, as He has fully come to do in Christ now. But they wanted their own way. They remember Samuel's days. They wanted their own king rather than God. And they were rebelling against it all the way through. Salvation was not ultimately in the land, the temple, or even the law, but in the Son. So now I encourage you to read through 1 to 36 again to get the gist of that part that I kind of summarized, but I want us to pick up here from verse 37 with some applications about standing firm in the gospel with courage to live for Christ, to speak up for Christ, to stand for Him. Where does that come from? I hope we will see some truths here about how God works in our hearts through the true gospel as we walk in humility and faith and hearing His word, walking in His ways, and standing firm in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we go through a world of trials and difficulties. No, hopefully not what Stephen had to face, but we have to stand for Christ. So we'll pick up in verse 37 where we read there. After Stephen has preached on Abraham and Joseph, he's about to finish the Moses story right here in verse 37 where we read and move to the prophets in general and then the story about David and the temple. He is showing how the people kept rebelling all the way through till the righteous one came, Jesus Christ, betraying Him, Jesus, putting Him on the cross. And He's also focusing us on the importance of people's hearts before God, especially when He moves from the focus on the land, the promised land, with Abraham and Joseph, to the law, Moses, and now to the temple with David and Solomon. He's really wanting us to think about, and them, as they heard this message, what it means to really have a heart that's right before God. We're going to see in these applications. Christ came to fulfill, remember, what the temple pointed to. Not a boxed-in God in one place, but a holy God who seeks to dwell with His people who humbly trust Him. And Stephen's going to move from the law with Moses to the prophets to the temple. And then we're going to see, as we read earlier, challenging their stiff hearts, right? Their stiff-necked hearts, their hard hearts before God. And then we're going to see what happens in the response and what we learn from His example. But what do we learn about fearing God the most and following God's lead and fixing our eyes on Jesus and forgiveness and looking to what God is doing in the future? Number one thing here in these truths we see, fear God the most. Look at verses 37 to 50 as we're going to kind of hit the heart of what's going on there, that we honor God the most, that we want to live courageously for Christ. We see this here in verses 37 to 50, that we abandon the old ways, that our focus is in revering God more than anything. What do we really learn about true faith and courage from Stephen's sermon here, from his example? How is this going to help us out to grow continually in Christ and stay committed to the one true gospel? Well, first, we've got to fear God above all other things. Forsaking the old ways, forsaking the ways we thought about God, the ways that we've held on to. We see this in 37 to 50 as Stephen continues sharing Moses' story. But now, if you look in 37 down there, he's shared the core parts of the story. It seems to me Stephen backtracks a little bit to that to get some lessons out of that story. Even if he doesn't say it's point one, point two, point three. But God had said through Moses to them back then, the Lord your God, number one, will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. You see that there. It's pointing to Christ, that Moses was a prophet, and he's saying God's going to raise up this prophet, and you need to listen to him. Jesus has come, and are you going to listen to him? Moses is a prophet pointing to the final ultimate prophet, Hebrews 1, greater than all the other prophets, as Hebrews says, the one God said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus Christ. God wanted them to listen to Moses, but ultimately the Lord. Of course, we know they didn't. But God was speaking through all of this, through all the ages to His people, as He spoke to them in the wilderness with the angel at Mount Sinai, by the way. as they receive the commands. Stephen talks about that there. God wanted them to know his character, I believe. That's Stephen's point. To know God's heart and obey. But their sinful hearts are the problem. That the law points this out. It was seen before Moses even came down the mountain, remember, with the golden calf, Stephen says. Before he got down Mount Sinai with the law, they had already made a calf with Aaron, saying, "Who is this Moses?" Right? "Let's make this idol and we'll worship." See, the problem was in their hearts. Hearts of rebellion, seen in their desire to have their own way, to have a king like the nations, not God as their king. It was seen in their ingratitude. This is the problem, isn't it, of sin and heart, sinful hearts. After all God did through Moses, delivering them to be his people, in this section on Moses he's talking about, they are grumbling, just like you're doing that now. They were grumbling about being back in Egypt, desiring to have it their own way, ultimately wanting to worship themselves, to have idols. That's been the story of the people of God. This is the heart of sin and idolatry, wanting what we want. As one preacher I heard say kind of simplistically about a month ago on his sermon, "Well, why do you lust? Why do you," he said, "why do you steal? Why do you want to lie?" Because you want to. Because you want to. But Christ alone, we know, can change this. This lack of gratitude to God and living for self, seen in their continual idol worship, was seen all through their history, Stephen says. And it's our story as well, except by grace. With prophet after prophet, he says, that were warning them and being rejected. Starting with Moses, but then Isaiah and Jeremiah and on down the line. Look at verse 42. "And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets, 'Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Riphim, images which you made to worship.'" You see the point. "And I will carry you away to Babylon." Stephen is implying what is true. If you didn't see this, well, it's true then. It's true now with these religious leaders that are coming at him and don't want to listen to what God's saying through the one who's the final prophet, the final man of faith, Jesus. And he's working through his people like Stephen. And it's true now with you, because you're God's people, and in your focus on the temple and religion and all these things that you're leaning on, you're just worshiping yourself, I believe Stephen's saying. Your ego, your idols, that's continued on. I guess we can see why they were upset. But this is exactly why he's saying you need the one who's come, that all the Word of God pointed to, Jesus. The problem is in the heart of sinful men and women, that even good, quote-unquote, religious people then or today are not immune from, can be blinded by. God gave them up to what they wanted, Stephen says. It seems idolatry and the worst effects of idolatry. I believe he quotes Amos there as he points out, remember, in all of this, this is what led God to send them in exile to Babylon. This is the story. He's saying, have you forgotten this when you're rejecting the message of Jesus? The question we have to always ask is this: who or what are we worshiping today? Stephen implies they made all these elaborate things, images, for one purpose, to worship those things. And the question was, were they worshiping God or the temple now in Stephen's time, now that the church has started? God or the land? God or the rules? God sent his prophets, and now the prophet that they should listen to, they're deaf, right? They won't hear it. The question is today, who do we fear the most? Who do you fear the most? Who do you serve ultimately? Is it the ultimate prophet who has come? Is it God alone? Is it the final prophet, Hebrews 1 says, who is Jesus Christ? We're to listen to God's prophets, all of them, but are we listening to that ultimate prophet? Are we listening to God? Are we fearing God? God wanted them to see the greatness of who he is, I believe, in this message, though they didn't hear it. They had rebelled, and that was their history. It was continuing on now as Jesus had come. See, as he talks there about the tabernacle with David and going to the temple and everything, he's saying that's the place where, you know, God would go mobily with the people of God. And then later, not with David, but with Solomon, the temple was built. But again, the whole point in this, I believe, is that these places were not to be, make God to fit into our standard so we can worship the God that we would like the way God would be, right? And even worship those things that God gives us rather than the Lord himself. God wants a people who know him, who fear him above all else. Isaiah 66, God tells them the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He quotes that here. Do you notice that? God gave the temple, but he didn't give it to be confined to it. He is almighty. He's all present. His throne is in heaven. Isaiah 66, his earth is the footstool. You see the point in this. In discipleship, growth in evangelism, even if we're growing, we're Christian, right? If we're going to grow, we cannot know the depths of salvation without seeing the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God. In view of our sinfulness and our selfish ways, that we're not going to come to Christ without seeing that to a level. We're not going to grow in Christ without seeing that. God wants hearts that see his greatness more and more, and that yet his goodness and grace, that he's come in Jesus Christ, that we can know him and love him and fear him, that his Son tabernacled among us to live, to show us who God is, to save us. And he wants hearts that revere him deeply and continue to grow in him. Number two thing here, we got to follow God's lead. Look at 51 to 53. Admit, flee hypocrisy. The first key to courage and growth is to fear God the most. But we see here the following of God's lead. And Stephen, of course, is already implying this, but he seems to now drive this home as the sermon is getting a little bit more to the end, right? And the application, if you will, and where the rubber meets the road. You might say, well, this is when the preacher is getting a little bit nosy, you know? What do we say here? Being a sticky beak, right? You're just getting too personal, Pastor, right? With all of this. Well, this is really to that level here, wasn't it, for sure, right? It was, the people did this then, and now it's you. Did you notice the change in pronouns? Before it was, they were doing this. Your fathers did this. Our fathers. Now it is you. You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. So Stephen is putting these leaders into the same category again as the idolaters and the people of God in the past. Just as your fathers did, so did you. So you see how Stephen is moving this sermon with the types of Christ, I believe, and the leaders who trusted God, like Moses and Abraham, all these. And the people of God showed their rebellion, their sinfulness, rejecting the leaders, rejecting God. God gave law and temple to show his character, that he could be with his people. But they overall rejected that. God is holy and all-powerful, not to be contained in a place, but wanting people's hearts. But again, prideful rebellion is the problem of every human heart. And that's why the problem has always been about what Stephen says here. Stiff-necked hearts. Stubborn hearts. That need to be circumcised. The circumcision of the heart. Circumcision, we know, is the sign of the covenant, right, outwardly. Going back to Abraham. And God always sought, though, even though there was the outward sign, for inward circumcision. Hearts that are broken before God. Deeply changed by knowing God. And now Christ has come and the Spirit's come to live in us. And they're rejecting it. But the problem was always, he says, a resistance to the Spirit. Did you see what Stephen says there? You're resisting the Spirit. Just like they did. To come in and live and forgive and change your hearts. That you'll truly know and love the one true holy God through Jesus Christ. And only Christ, again, living in us, forgiving us, changes our hearts, doesn't it? From being stubborn. And it's a process, isn't it? But that's why we come to Christ the first time, admitting our pride problem inside, but then growing continually, admitting our need and following Christ's lead. And it's a continual yielding to the Spirit, isn't it? That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But Stephen says it's always been the problem to resist the Spirit. He's saying this is your problem, a stubborn heart, no matter how much religion you paint over it. You know, it's like some ship I remember years ago where they just kept painting over the outside of the rust and painting over it and painting over it, and eventually it just started to crumble. No matter how much religion you tack on there, if the heart's not dealt with, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, you know, you clean the cup, Pharisees, right? On the outside, it's pristine. But then inwardly, your heart's corrupt. So this, he implies, is why you're coming at us, I believe. You think about that. Why are they coming at the Christians like this? Why do they join in a... This isn't even a real court case. This is mob violence, right? With what happens to Stephen. And they're coming at us. It seems like he's saying, you're upset. You're full of rage. You're using the law like a battering ram, missing the big picture of all that God has said, because you're resisting God's Spirit. That's it. That's why you came against Jesus, the just one. All the prophets, there wasn't one of them, he said, that are true prophets that you didn't persecute. Do you notice that? Because there's hearts raging because they're rotten, because they need Christ. And we struggle with this too, even as we grow in Christ, don't we? When we see that outward problem, we have to always say, Lord, help me to look inside. Am I resisting you? See, he's saying you're stubborn, you think you're righteous, but you need the one who was circumcised on the cross, Jesus who died, who alone can change your heart. Otherwise, you're deaf, you won't listen, you'll only resist. This is true with anybody else out there that we try to reach as well, right, in evangelism. And all these prophets were preaching the same message essentially through the Old Testament, to repent, to deal with your hearts before God, and look to the Holy One for grace, and look to the Messiah that He's promised that is coming, His salvation, as they got closer and closer. And the only hope is for to be broken before Him, the one that we broke on the cross, but who's risen. To be broken before Him. God told David, a broken and contrite heart, I will not despise. One time they asked Whitfield, you know, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? The great preacher Whitfield, right? Why do you keep saying be born again? You must be born again. He said, well, you must be born again. You know, he knew they needed a Savior. Then he showed them, was showing them their sin. Number three thing, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look here in 54 to 56. We'll move through this a little bit, pretty briefly here. But the third key to courage is what we see in Stephen's response. Here we see Stephen anticipating all Christ is, all that he has done for him, it seems, all that is to come, resting in assurance in what is going on here in the middle of this terrible trial. Stephen, a man full of the Spirit and wisdom, taken by them, and yet full of faith and power, we saw this morning. They saw his face like an angel. And now the faithful words of Christ's faithful servant, God uses it. It cuts deep into their hearts. But it's the Word of God, right? Hebrews 5, that cuts like a surgeon's knife into our soul and deep into bone and marrow. By our response, for one here, we can see, how do we respond to God's Word? Do we take it in? Do we respond humbly to it? But also when we deal with other people especially, what does Stephen show us about standing firm in the Word, and as we witness in a world of resistance to the Word of God? Number one, accept the difference. You see here that here we see the contrast between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. When they heard things that were these things, they were cut to the heart, verse 54, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You see the contrast here. The picture of mob violence and these religious men contrasted with this man of God, calm in Christ, Stephen, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace. They can't overcome his wisdom. He's not defending himself. He's Christ-like in all of this. And you can see that contrast. We have to live in the world as Christians, we have to accept, right, the difference of who we are in Christ as we live in a world where we could easily try, like we said this morning, to fight fire with fire. But we can't. But you can, as one man see, hardly see a greater contrast. And they are irrational and full of rage, though they're religious, and come to attack him. But he is calm and contemplative, Stephen. So He's looking ahead, you know, anticipating, it seems, all that he has in Christ, even that the worst will happen, he's anticipating what is to come. Martin Lloyd-Jones said how sad their record was. And suddenly, like passing out of a cloud and storm, the most glorious sunshine comes as you look at Stephen, a Christian, in contradiction to these non-Christians, and you're amazed at the difference. Number two, abide in dependence. Here we see Stephen relying on the Spirit as he had before. Acts shows how he was full of the Spirit as a man of God. He was full of wisdom. He's seeing things differently, trusting in the Lord. And the Holy Spirit is giving him special strength and vision in this and faith as he deals with this. And as we go through trials, we're promised the Spirit will give us what we need to not give up, to not give in to sin, and to stand for Jesus Christ as we abide in dependence. How about this? Anticipate with focus and direction. Stephen is looking, it seems here, to eternity. Looking with this vision of Christ to what's to come, but most of all, who's there? The one standing there to receive him. It's interesting that when we see other things about Jesus, we read the verse earlier, right, in Hebrews. He's sitting at the throne of God, right? He's standing. He's standing to receive Peter. The religious saw this world, one man said, but he saw something. He saw someone beyond it. Jesus standing there, and he was on his way home to be with his Savior. Even in this hardest time at death's door, he was looking to his Savior to embrace him. So in this trial, the Spirit empowered him as he looked into heaven, saw beyond the trials to see the weight of glory, to see Jesus there, ready to receive him, that though they were judging him in this trial, Christ would receive him. And that he had acknowledged Christ as Christ promised, boldly, Stephen did, and Christ would acknowledge him. I think that's the significance of him standing, Jesus standing. And he sees the Son of Man, the one victorious, the one promised, but also the one he remembered who suffered, who had scars in his hand, but who's now risen and victorious. And Stephen sees Jesus standing, the Son of Man, ready to receive him. And it's interesting too in all of this, isn't it, that as one man said, death made him even more like Jesus. Looking all that all was to come, it's like it just drew from him, one man said, the holy desire to be with Jesus. And it produced that sweetened grace and love that what you see in Stephen in this terrible time. As one man said, by the Spirit, there's Christ-like graces that sweeten this wretched scene. As he knew Jesus, he looked to being with Jesus. And Jesus is standing there waiting to receive him and take home this first martyr. It's like Jesus is saying, Father, he is mine. I've paid for Stephen with my blood. He's acknowledged me before men, and I acknowledge him now as he comes to be in heaven with us. So we acknowledge Christ, don't we? We have to do that as we live in this world, as Jesus told us to. And then number four here, look at the forgiveness that we see as we close in just a moment. That he shows this forgiveness, doesn't he, in verse 59 and 60. That's amazing. But it's only because he was growing to rest in the forgiveness and assurance that he has in Christ. And you see this combination as he is so much like Jesus throughout this trial because he is walking with Jesus. And he is doing similar things to what Jesus did. As he says here, receive my Spirit, Lord Jesus. Jesus had said, Father, receive my Spirit. He says, Lord Jesus. Jesus is God. And he says, so it's like as he's receiving and resting in Christ's grace, he's able to then reach out and show forgiveness. He says something similar, doesn't he, to what Jesus said on the cross. Father, don't hold these things against me. But it's only as he's resting in the assurance and growing in grace, looking to Christ, Father, receive my Spirit, that he's able to say, Father, forgive them. Father, don't hold this against them. And then finally, as we close, he looks to the future. Now, we're going to see this more as we get into chapter 8. But you can see it there in verse 58. You can see it if you looked in chapter 8 at the very beginning there in verse 1. Where is all of this going? What does verse 58 say? That as those people were coming to stone Stephen, the religious leaders, this was a serious business for them. It's an ugly scene, but they take their cloaks off to go to business to stone him. And there's one standing there by their coats, and that's Saul. And he never forgot what had happened, what Stephen had said. He must have heard it. He saw it. And as terrible as we could say that, yes, what happened to Stephen was, God used it for the conversion of Saul and for the growth of the church, as we'll see as Acts moves on. We look to what Christ is doing. Even we hope we'll never go through that, but to know that when God works through us and we forgive and we show love, God can use that in ways that we can only imagine for people to come to know Christ. That people, as someone said, it's possible that through our forgiveness of someone like Saul, someone who's hurt us, they will be drawn to embrace the Savior Christ. So may we confess our bitterness and pray, Lord, help me to be more like Stephen, more like Jesus as we serve you, as we live in this world. Let's ask the Lord for his grace as we close and as we seek to live in this world. We think about Stephen's sermon. We think about going out in the world to live boldly for Christ and to represent him, that God will use us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this part of your word, Lord. We know there's a lot of text there, a lot to look at, but may we grasp the heart of what's going on there, Lord God, in your word and how we're to live for you, Lord, and that we'll have hearts that are receptive to you as we, even if we claim the name of Christ, Lord, that sometimes we can be distracted, Lord, and we can look to our own ways, Lord, and we can get stubborn, Lord. Help us to be humble before you. Help us, Lord, to desire to know you and all you've given us in Christ, and help us to boldly stand for you. And Lord, may we walk with you, Jesus, Lord, so that as we live in this life, Lord God, the time you give us, Lord, that you'll use us, we'll be faithful, and that others will see Christ in us more and more. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.